The following program is a presentation of Grace Communion International and Grace Communion Seminary, and is made possible by generous donations from viewers like you. On this episode of You're Included, theologian Dr. Garrett Scott Dawson explores how God loves us even before we turn to Him. Our host is Dr. J. Michael Fazell.
Thanks for being with us.
It's a pleasure.
I have your book here, Discovering Jesus, Awakening to God, and on page 19, you said, "You have dared to hope that the real God is more than an angry rule giver or some benign force of positivity. Our hearts long for," and you list a number of things, and one of them is, "a God who knows us utterly, loves us passionately, and transforms us continually." I had to think how freeing it would be if everyone knew God that way.
I think we all have a yearning to know God. It's in us from the very beginning. But a lot of us have had some really bad experiences in churches and with God's people. And a lot of us have some very distorted views about God. Some of us think that God is always out to get us, and that He's just never pleased with anything that we do. Others of us think that God is really no bigger than what I can find inside myself. And both those conceptions of God leave us still yearning for a real experience of the real God.
Don't many people feel like a God like you're describing and bringing out here and discovering Jesus, awakening to God, and you're writing to Christians for the most part. Don't people feel like that a God like that is too good to be true?
I think we do, and some of that's from our upbringing, where being a Christian is more about being good than it is about being in a relationship with God. But when we actually read the New Testament and go to the gospel stories, we do see this God who comes among us and does know us utterly. Think of Jesus meeting the woman at the well, and her response is, "Hey, come see a man who told me everything I ever did." Not that Jesus gave her a chronological list of all the events in her life, but that He so spoke the truth of who she was in love that she felt as if she were utterly and finally known.
Now, in this book, you go through gospel story after gospel story to help illustrate that Jesus is presenting us with the kind of God that you're talking about, who knows us completely and thoroughly and who loves us unconditionally in spite of what He knows about us, which is far more than even the worst we know about ourselves.
Absolutely.
And yet He loves us unconditionally anyway.
Sure, that's the God whom we meet in the Gospels. I think that encountering Jesus freshly, you know, really picking up the Gospel stories again and saying, who is this Jesus that was encountering people? How did He meet them? How did He touch them? And is it possible that could also happen to me? I think our belief as Christians is that the Scriptures are not a dead document, but they are a living witness to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, because we believe that Jesus is still alive, that He's even now at the right hand of the Father, praying for us and interceding for us, we believe that He still speaks to us, often not audibly, but through His Word. When He sends His Spirit and the Word is read, and we see that these Scriptures were written not just for the people then, but for us today, it gets very exciting because we realize maybe God will meet us in the same way that He was meeting others when He came to us as Jesus.
Now, being encountered by a God who knows us thoroughly, loves us unconditionally, but He doesn't leave it with just that. He does love us in spite of what He knows about us, and that love is unconditional. But He doesn't leave us in that sinful condition. He also is the God who transforms us continually.
Absolutely. We see that in Jesus, the way He called people to Himself, where, for instance, I think in this book we talk some about the calling of the first disciples, where Jesus asked these fishers who fished all night long and are tired and they haven't caught anything and they're putting away their nets. He asked them, could we put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch? Now, all the fishers knew that the fish were caught in shallow waters and they were caught at night, not in the day. But Peter says, well, all right, at your word, I'll do what you're saying, even though you're not a fisher. And then suddenly, of course, you know the story, they catch so many fish in those nets that the boats are threatening to be swamped. It's a moment where the dreams of a fisherman are all coming true. I mean, what does a fisher dream about but the great catch? But what's so striking about this gospel story is that Peter, in the midst of the biggest catch of his life and career, doesn't care a bit about it. He falls down on his knees in the boat and he says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." Now, what happened to Peter was he suddenly realized he was in contact with someone more than a man, someone who was God himself come among us. And he had that problem that we have often, and that's realizing if I'm in the presence of the Holy One, I'm in a lot of trouble because I'm sinful, because I'm weak, because I've done wrong things. But it's right here that Jesus meets him, and the first words out of Jesus' mouth are, "Do not be afraid." He doesn't reject Peter. He doesn't deny the fact that Peter's a sinner. I mean, he knows that we're sinners. But he's not there to condemn Simon Peter. He's there to say, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people. And from that moment, Peter left his nets, left the catch, the greatest catch of his life on the shore, and went off and followed Jesus. So Jesus met him where he was, told a sinner basically that he was forgiven, and then moved him along into a greater adventure. He said, I can fulfill all your worldly dreams of a great catch, but I know what you're really after, something of greater significance. Come follow me and let's see what happens when we bring this love and this grace to sinners. Now, I think he still does that for us today. We have times perhaps in the middle of our lives when we've achieved highly in our careers and we suddenly realize this is not what I want to do. I need something more. Christ might say, come follow me. Not that you necessarily leave your job, but that the focus of your life changes and he calls us to something more.
I think the beauty of the story as well that speaks to everybody, whether you've been successful in life or whether you've been a complete washout or as most people, kind of a
up and down
pendulum between the two. When Peter recognizes that this is something greater than he's ever seen before and God is encountering him in some way, and he immediately sees himself as a sinner and admits that, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. He doesn't really mean depart from me. He means I'm not worthy.
Sure.
But Jesus immediately tells him not to be afraid and immediately takes up fellowship with him. And that speaks so much to our human condition at every level, whether we're experiencing a wonderful thing or whether we're experiencing a very fearful thing and we're walking through a period of facing our sinfulness for whatever reason, sometimes in the middle of a tragedy where we feel like this came upon me because of my own stupidity and my own selfishness, and I've been going my own way, and I'm reaping the fruit of that. And even at that kind of a moment, to realize that Christ is coming to us, extending his fellowship to us, makes life something new and different from what it was or would be without him.
Oh, it does, to say, do not be afraid. You think about that wonderful story where Jesus comes walking on the water to the disciples in the middle of the night, and they're terrified, even though they've been longing for him, because they think he's a ghost, because after all, who's ever walked on water? And the first words out of his mouth are, you know, in Greek, the ego eimi, I am, do not be afraid. And that's really an emblem for the presence of God with us in Jesus Christ, as he arrives in our midst with all of this power and all of his revelation, and speaks first to say, I'm here, do not be afraid. It's not, I'm here, get worried because I've come to condemn you. It's not, I'm here, you're inadequate, you're going to be kicked out. But I'm here, be at peace. In me you have forgiveness and grace.
So many people have the idea that Christianity is about a relationship with the law or with rules. That it's about not doing this but doing that, and praying so many hours a day or minutes a day, whatever the case may be, in terms of rule keeping. And then to find out that Christianity really is about a personal relationship,
right,
with somebody who already loves you and has already done what is necessary to save you from all those things that destroy and hurt you, it changes the whole complexion of what being a Christian is all about. And all of this judgmentalism toward one another and all of the burden of rule-keeping that you can never measure up to is transformed in one instant when you see Christ or God for who,
right,
Christ reveals him to be.
It's incredibly freeing. Maybe we could talk about another gospel story that illustrates that. Remember in Luke 7 where Jesus has been invited to a dinner at the house of Simon the Pharisee. And in those days, those dinners were kind of open affairs. People from the city would come and almost watch a prominent dinner unfold. And the gospel story tells us that a woman of the city who was a sinner, which means she had done some notorious sin, came and stood behind Jesus, and she brought with her that alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. And she broke the flask and opened it and began to pour it on his feet, and also she began weeping, and the tears and the ointment mingled together, and she wet his feet with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair.
And just to make it clear to people who might be listening, they would have been reclining on a
yes,
bench so
right,
that he could be propped up on an elbow facing
right,
the table.
Right, with his feet out to the side. Yeah. She didn't have to crawl under yeah, the table just to get
as
to his
a kid,
feet.
I always imagined it that way. How could that work? She's crawling under the table, but anyway.
Right, yeah, it would have been a rather scandalous act because yeah, a woman had her hair uncovered and quite distracting if somebody is weeping behind you. Of course, Simon the Pharisee is indignant about this. And he says, Jesus, how could he accept the love of such a sinner? If he knew who she was, he would realize she's awful. And Jesus goes on to give a little mini parable to this teacher of the law, a parable so obvious as to have been insulting to him. He says, Simon, if two men had a debt and one owed the equivalent of, say, $50 and one owed the equivalent of $500, and he forgave them both, who will be the more grateful? Who will love him more? Yeah, that's so obvious anybody could get that. And Simon says begrudgingly, I suppose the one who owed the most. And Jesus says, exactly. This woman loves so much because she's been forgiven so much. And we note that he's never spoken a word to her before. He simply declared her forgiveness already. Simon saw her and wanted to remind her of all her sins and all the laws that she'd broken. Jesus saw her and just by his presence was accepting her and forgiving her. Not that her sins were excused, but that he was recognizing her need and that he loved her. He then lifts her up and he says, go your way, your faith has made you well. He didn't have to say to her, and by the way, sin no more. She understood that. He had forgiven and accepted her, and so she loved much. So too in Christianity, when we leave off legalism, the idea that we have to appease an angry God or somehow have enough achievements to impress God and enter into relationship of a God who already loves us and has already forgiven us in Christ, then it becomes not about law, but about love. And we are ardent and desirous to come to him and unburden ourselves, even to weep over our mistakes and our sins, not out of fear, but out of desire to have him heal us and reconnect us.
I think it even affects our the way we view the events that happen to us in the course of life. If something good happens, we think, well, God must be blessing me because I did something good. Or if a bad thing happens, we think, conversely, God must be punishing me because I did something bad. And because there's always something bad that we've done, we're always waiting for the moment when God will, the bad thing will happen that God will punish us with.
Right.
And it prevents us from being able to think of a relationship with God of where we can meet every circumstance with Christ is with me in this present moment, and I can proceed knowing that he is with me, that he loves me,
sure,
and even if I bungle it, He will love me anyway, and I may have to struggle my way through it, but he's not going to leave me or forsake me, even as we do go through it. He will continue to love me, and he will continually help me to become more like him in the course of it.
Well, sure. And the problem is, even though we're Christians, we live as if we're living by karma. The idea that if you do something bad, it's going to come around and get you in equal measure. But you know, the rock singer Bono from the group U2 that's so popular, yeah, noted that it was a transformation for him when he realized that the universe works not by karma, but by grace. That the God of Jesus Christ, Jesus himself, is not about karma, making sure everything is meted out according to what we deserve, which would be bad news, but that it's about grace, because one has taken our sins upon himself, has paid the price, not only at the external level, but in the depths of the depths, he's taken our lost and forsaken condition, made it his own, and healed it so that he can return to us grace in exchange for our letting go of our sin and our guilt. It's fabulous.
As you go through the various gospel stories in here that you cite as you walk through the four gospels, is there one that stands out particularly that really touched you in a special way?
Well, I wanted to talk some towards the end of the book, bringing up the story of Peter's reinstatement. Remember, we talked about that Simon Peter had got called to Jesus when he was fishing. After the resurrection, when Jesus wasn't with them all the time, at the end of John's Gospel, Simon Peter and his friends have gone fishing again. And Jesus is on the beach cooking them breakfast. And he tells them, he calls to them to put their nets over on the other side. And they catch, in the Gospel listed, 153 large fish. And suddenly they realize this is deja vu. We've been here before. This must be the Lord. And they come running in with great joy to see the Lord. But that's when we have this encounter between Simon Peter and Jesus that's recalling his terrible denials. You know, Peter must have still been smarting over that the night of Jesus' betrayal, three times he denies knowing him after promising he'd die for him. So Jesus pulls him aside and he says, Simon Peter, son of John, do you love me? Peter says, well, Lord, you know I love you. And he asks him again, do you love me? And a third time, do you love me? Simon Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Jesus says, then feed my sheep. Well, I think that story is the background for one of the most beautiful chapters to me in all of Scripture, which is in Peter's first letter, chapter 1, where he's writing to Christians who are under persecution, who've been scattered and are having a really difficult time. And he says, you know, in this hope, you rejoice, even though you've been suffering for a while, that the tested genuineness of your faith might be proved. For though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of joy. Now, a long time ago, when I was really struggling a lot with guilt and legalism, I was reading that passage and I was thinking, how does Peter know that? He'd never met those people. He's never met me. How can he declare, though you have not seen him, you love him? And then it occurred to me, it was like the scales fell off. What if I simply accepted that I am what God declares me to be? What if I simply accepted that I have what he's declared that I have? And I thought, I do love him. I don't have to fish around inside myself for my feelings, to see if I've done enough good works, to see if I've prayed enough and had enough quiet times. It's a fact. His Spirit is within me. I love him. It's a fact. He's given himself to me, and I believe in him. So for me, that was transformative to realize that it wasn't about my achieving anything, but my receiving what he had already declared to be true about me. Changed my life.
To accept what he has already said about you is true. This is something that's a fact, whether and until you believe it or not.
That was the beauty of it for me, was to realize that, you know, in Peter's words, he declared to these people he'd never seen, though you have not seen him, you love him. He was describing a reality that they could simply receive and live into. And to know that even before I have turned towards Jesus Christ, He has already turned towards me. Even before I've confessed my sins, He has already atoned for them in His cross and resurrection and ascension, His whole life. Even before I've grasped a hold of Him in faith, which I must do, He's already grasped a hold of me. It's the most marvelous and freeing experience to realize that even the faith that I have in Him is His gift. He's supplying everything to me. And so I grow and change and obey and live now based on what He has done, not on what I'm able to whomp up as my own spiritual experience and, you know, hope that if I really worship hard enough or really pray hard enough, I'll get some kind of spiritual experience. Rather, this is a resting in what He's already provided and receiving it.
There's a real you that He's already made you to be that you
yes.
really haven't even seen yet in its fullness. Isn't it Colossians that speaks of when we actually, it speaks of the fact that we are already seated with Him in
right.
heavenly places.
Right.
And that new creation that we are is not something that we really see every day. We see
in a glass darkly.
You know, the down and dirty that we know
exactly.
we are.
Like 1 John 3, you know, beloved, we are God's children now.
Yes.
And what we will be has not yet appeared. To us. But
yes.
we know that we will be like Him, for then we will see Him just as He is.
And then that's when we can see ourselves as He's actually made us to be.
Right.
And not only ourselves, but we can see others as He's made them to be as well. This is something that we struggle with, isn't it? That we see others as people who are in our way and people who are causing us
right.
trouble. We don't see them as the new creation in Christ He's made them to be either.
Exactly. C.S. Lewis talks about the fact that if we could see others as what they will be when they're fully glorified, you know, the new lives in heaven, we would be tempted now to fall down and worship them. He says we're surrounded by people that would potentially be gods and goddesses to us if we saw them as they are. My sight is so, you know, poor that, you know, I see you as the guy that cut me off in traffic, and what I need to do is to see myself and to see you in Christ as one who's been redeemed and transformed, glorified, and is on His way to, you know, full realization of that.
And that alone is a source of great hope when we realize that the future we have, when we are actually glorified and with Christ, the relationships that we'll be able to have that now are so strained and in some cases even broken,
right.
can be completely renewed and made fresh and be good and real.
Which is a real incentive now, because if I'm going to have to deal with you for the rest of eternity, I might as well start forgiving you and loving you and getting along with you now, because we're going to have a lot of time together.
Or staying away from me now, since we'll be together for a long time.
That's right. We'll have plenty of time for that later.
Now, is there a project that you're currently involved in that you can tell us about?
I'm working a bit on this whole question of, if Jesus is so great, then why am I so pitiful still? It occurs to me the more I probe and consider all that Christ is, and the more our theology tells us how great is His salvation and how wonderful are His ways, I want to know, why is it that I and the people whom I pastor are not seeing more transformation? Why are we not more vividly alive and joyous with this reality? Is it because the reality isn't true? Well, I don't think that's the case. I mean, I believe it with all my heart that this is who Jesus is. So something is happening that is causing a clog in the pipeline. It's keeping us from living in the reality of what Christ has achieved for us.
Can you give us any clues as to how you're going to resolve that?
Wish I could tell you exactly how to do it. We'd all be more successful. But it's a real question where we turn to the ancient traditions of the Church of Jesus Christ in the whole concept of spiritual ascension. How is it that I live now with the hope and the power of what is yet to come? I think that we'll find that it's as devastatingly simple as asking the Lord to do in me all that he has promised, and offering myself as a living sacrifice to him, not to gain his merit, not to win his approval, but to be available for his use.
And like we were just talking about, really you're asking to be able to live in the reality of who he has already made you to be in Christ.
Exactly. One of the ancient spiritual masters talked about how great a ship is moored at a dock by such a thin rope. Mm. And that for us, we have this great ship, the hope of the gospel, but these little pieces that we refuse to release, often wanting to hang on to my own little bit of righteousness, my own achievement before God, or my own pet sins, can kind of hold back the whole ship from leaving the harbor and sailing the seas. The ancient paths have always been about both affirmation and negation, both negatively saying no to the old life and positively saying yes to the new life. I think John Calvin encourages us to direct all our attention away from ourselves and towards Christ. The surest way to sink my ship is to take a look at myself, either to consider how great I am, which is false, or how wretched I am, which in Christ isn't so, and just get caught in that web of self. But the discipline of knowing about, looking at, worshiping Jesus, I think is what seems to lead to transformation.
You've been watching You're Included, a production of Grace Communion International.